Last Lord's Day morning, I took the subject of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I made passing reference to his resurrection. And in the light of what has taken place this past week, when one of our members has been called into the presence of the Lord, I want to focus this morning upon that doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought face to face with the reality of the uncertainty of life and of the certainty of death. And I trust that you have been pondering these great issues concerning life and death and life after death, because it is important as Christians that we are clear in our mind about what we believe. So with that in mind, I would like to read a long passage, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which speaks about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and of believers. So I trust that you will bear with me as we read together 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me, if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Well, so reads the word of God. When you read the New Testament, and especially the epistles, you will find that the apostles measured everything by the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their preaching, in their teaching, they are always testifying to the resurrection of Jesus and then the consequence of that resurrection for all believers. You remember that when they chose an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, they said, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. When Peter spoke to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost, he said, David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. When Peter and John were taken before the council, the reason that they were arrested was that the rulers were grieved because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. When they were set free, it is said that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. When Paul preached before the Athenians, he said, They said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. When Paul stood before the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the council, he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So from those references alone, you begin to see how central and how fundamental the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of true believers was. It is a particular and a peculiar doctrine which is unique among the religions of the world. The heathen never even guessed or imagined that such a thing could ever happen. They mocked the Apostle Paul whenever he mentioned it. Nevertheless, it is one of the basic fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he describes the Lord as the God who raises the dead. And the apostle at that time was under great stress, great pressure from the critics that were within the Corinthian church. He was suffering a great deal of pastoral, painful, personal problems in his pastoral ministry there at Corinth. And although he was an apostle, he tells us that he felt those criticisms deeply. They affected him. And so he takes up a great deal in the letter of 2 Corinthians, demonstrating why it was that despite a whole catalogue of troubles that he was dealing with as a pastor, as an apostle, why it was he did not lose heart and he did not give up. And one of the reasons that he gives is that he tells them that he believed in a God who raises the dead. And the New Testament measures everything by that. If he did that in Christ, which is the classic resurrection, then there is nothing that he is not able to do. We believe in a God who raises the dead. We believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose from the dead. He has ascended up on high to the Father's throne, and one day he will come again as the judge of the living and of the dead. And in that day, the dead in Christ will also rise by virtue of their union with him. Now, these are some of the truths of our faith, and I want to focus on some of them this morning. And it seems that very early on within the Church of God, as we were hearing this morning, the early church was not some idyllic church that had no problems, no difficulties. They had an awful lot of them. And one of the problems was that there were people who had come into the early church who denied these fundamental truths. So a group of people began to dispute these basic, cardinal, fundamental principles of the faith. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, you have the problem stated for you by the apostle. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? So there are obviously people who were denying this truth. Who these people were, we don't know. But there is another reference in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul writes to Timothy and he says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the faith have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So the people that the apostle is referring to were denying the resurrection and distorting the truth of the resurrection. They could have been people who were in the church who had been converted Sadducees, within that group of Jewish people who denied any possibility of resurrection from the dead. They were the rationalists of Judaism. They embraced religious truth, but they couldn't accept anything to them which was irrational, and nothing seemed more irrational than the resurrection from the dead. Or they could have been people who had been converted from a pagan Greek background, and so they had a philosophical view of death. And we know that amongst the Greeks, the very concept of the resurrection from the dead was regarded as something that was ludicrous. Now, this kind of teaching just didn't figure in the minds of people in the ancient world. This was something that was being preached in that ancient world and in the world ever since. And it is a truth that is unique to the Christian faith. When Paul was in Corinth, we read in Acts 17, "When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again of this matter.'" So he is writing to deal with these kind of views. People who denied the resurrection of the body as such, or they denied the concept of resurrection altogether. And this is not something that is confined to the church at Corinth. In many ways, it is still a contemporary problem. If you ever engage your friends or your work colleagues in conversation, and they allow you to bring the conversation around to speak about death, and they may allow you to do that, and if they allow you to speak about their death, they may not allow you to do that. But if you get to discuss death, and you talk about death, and what happens at death, and what happens after death, and is there a life after death, you will discover that a great deal of their thinking is that they do not believe in a resurrection. They do not believe in a life after death. Or if they do, they cannot conceive that this physical body is a part of that. And that can be a general view that you will find in the contemporary world. In some of our colleges and divinity halls, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body has been explained away by eminent professors and eminent theologians and eminent philosophers. When I was a young pastor, there was a very eminent theologian in the Church of Scotland, so eminent and so brilliant at communication, and in many ways a brilliant communicator, and a wonderful Greek scholar, a man named Professor William Barclay, who denied and explained away the bodily resurrection of Christ, as with a number of the miracles of Christ. So there are people who explain it away. There are people like Hymenaeus and Philetus who say that the resurrection is past. There are others who spiritualize the idea of the resurrection for the believer, and they assert that the resurrection for the believer is simply his regeneration, his rising again to newness of life with Christ. Now, it is true that the believer's regeneration is spoken of in terms of a resurrection. That is what makes this element of those ancient and now modern heresies very subtle and very dangerous. Many scriptures can be found to support regeneration being a resurrection, but that is not what the New Testament means by bodily resurrection. And to say that it is in itself heretical. The Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body is firmly based upon the fact of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people today who speak of our Lord's bodily resurrection in spiritual terms, rather than in literal bodily resurrection terms. So we need to be absolutely certain that our Lord's risen, eternal, indestructible manhood is an integral part of the Christian faith. And it was a very serious matter. And we might take these kind of criticisms lightly, and we might take the denials of this lightly, but the Apostle Paul did not. And he comes down very strongly against it, for the simple reason that if we deny the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a fact of history, then we are denying everything else concerning the Christian faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his ministry, was ever conscious of his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. He declared again and again that through his death, he would put away sin. He would create a new life for those who were enslaved by sin. He always spoke of his death as a pathway into something else, and that he would lay down his life, and that he would take it up again, and that he would communicate that resurrection to others. And so the resurrection in itself ought not to have taken his disciples by surprise, but it did. And it is in the light of our Lord's declared aim and his teaching that Paul now deals with this matter at Corinth. Now, first of all, you will notice that he shows us the consequences of holding to a view which denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. He gives you various consequences if you deny the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is showing, first of all, that if the facts of history are denied, then the facts of faith will also be denied. So to these people who were denying the resurrection in general, either because it was absurd or incredible, Paul is now saying, if that is so, then it must mean a denial of the resurrection of Christ in particular. But our Lord's one final sign was that of his resurrection. What sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise it in 3 days. And when people said to him, we want to see a sign from you, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So if there is no resurrection of the dead as such, then Christ did not rise, and therefore he was either deceived or he was a deceiver. So that's the logic that Paul is using in this argument. Now look at what he says in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then the whole gospel is denied. The resurrection of Christ is essential to the whole of the gospel. If he did not rise, then you cannot be sure of your own salvation. If he did not rise, you cannot be sure of anything that he said, you cannot be sure of anything that he did, and you cannot be sure of anything that he promised. If he did not rise, then he cannot be who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 4, says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that's one of the consequences. In verse 14 again, he shows that the faith of the Corinthians themselves would be vain and empty and groundless. The apostles had preached a living, risen Savior as the grounds of their salvation. They had made his power to save dependent upon that fact. But if Jesus is still dead, lying in the grave, then these people have believed a lie. They have been told that they would also be raised from the dead, and that Christ's bodily resurrection would guarantee their resurrection. But if that has not happened, and it is their bodily resurrection that he is speaking about, it is men and women that Christ redeems, not spirits. In the final consummation, it will be seen to be men with glorified bodies. Just as Christ's human body was glorified, they will not simply exist throughout eternity as disembodied spirits. That would undermine all that these Christians had heard and believed. So that if Christ's bodily resurrection did not take place, then their faith in him has been futile. And then he says not only that, but the preaching of the apostles was vain. It was void of all truth and reality. Verse 15. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. They had been commissioned to be apostles on the basis that they had been witnesses of his resurrection. They had testified that they had seen him alive, that they had handled him. They'd watched him as he ate a piece of broiled fish. They had seen it. They testified that they knew without a shadow of a doubt that it was their Lord who had been crucified, dead and buried, but he was now alive. So if the Lord is not risen, then their preaching and their witness is vain and it is false. They had said that God had done what he had not done if the dead do not rise. So you begin to see the seriousness and the significance of what Paul is saying. If these men, apostles, had lied about the resurrection, then all apostolic authority was gone. And then a further consequence is given to you in verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not died and risen again, then your faith is futile, he is saying. You are still in your sinful condition. You are still under the condemnation of God. But the very standing of believers, our justification, depends upon the resurrection of Christ. He was delivered for our offences, and he was raised for our justification, says Paul to the Roman church. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So to teach that there is no resurrection is to teach that there is no pardon, there is no atonement, there is no assurance of the forgiveness of sins. To deny the one is to deny the other. And there are people who would say that if you told them that they are denying the atonement, they would say that they are not denying that, but the consequences of their denying the resurrection means that they deny the atonement as well. That is how serious it is. The next consequence you see in verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those who have died as believers in Christ and in the resurrection, they are lost. Those who have fallen asleep, that expression is speaking of those who've died in the faith as believers. And already there were many people in the early church who had died, believing in Jesus and the resurrection. But if Christ is not risen, then they have believed a delusion. And the moment they died, they perished. Not that they ceased to exist, but they perished. They have entered into everlasting misery and everlasting perdition. It seems to me that Paul at this point is appealing to the feelings and to the emotions of the Corinthians. Can you possibly believe, he says, that those who have trusted in Christ and whose lives were changed by him, and those people who lived for his glory and have died in faith, can you possibly believe that they have been lost forever? And if you can't believe that, then that argues for the resurrection. If you cannot believe that the godly are in hell, then they must be saved and they must be in heaven. And the basis upon which they were saved must be true. It is the finished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And then the last of Paul's consequences in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Not only is the future lost to us, But the present is lost to us. If there is no hope of the resurrection of the dead, then those of us who are alive, we are as miserable as those who are now dead. If all the good that there is to be found in Christ and is only to be found in this life, then we are worse off than other men and women. Because we are constantly struggling against the world, against our own flesh, against the powers of the devil. We are suffering trials, we are suffering persecutions. We see many other people who are at ease. We don't go in for all the pleasures of this world as they do. All the hopes that we have are for the world to come. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, all our hopes are in vain. It would be better for us, he says, to eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we are going to die. So to be without this truth and its glorious hope, we of all people would be the most miserable people on the earth. Now, Paul is not saying here that Christians are more miserable than others in this life. They are not. And you mustn't give the world the impression that you are. He is saying that if you take Christ from the Christian, you take away their all. He is the source of their every enjoyment. He is the grounds of their peace. He is the inspiration of their hope, not only in the future, but also in this present life. If we don't have his living presence, we have nothing. So do you begin to see the reasoning of the apostle here? It is not a light thing, it is not a secondary thing for any man to deny the resurrection of the dead, because that involves denying the resurrection of Christ. It involves denying the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, both in time and in eternity. They are serious consequences. But when he comes to verse 20, it seems that he becomes impatient with himself and with his own reasoning. And he is saying that in spite of all the false teaching of those who deny the bodily resurrection, let it be known that this is in fact true. And this is the foundation of the gospel. And now he launches into this great affirmation and this great acclamation. This is where Handel wonderfully grasped the thrill and the excitement of what Paul is saying in these verses, and he put it so wonderfully into his oratorio of the Messiah. And Handel, you remember, places it on the lips of the bass soloist, so that the bass soloist comes in with these words: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now, in many ways, this is a mystery. But we mustn't question it simply because we don't understand it. The apostle is strongly, categorically affirming that Christ is risen. Here is the New Testament equivalent of Job chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom my eyes shall see, and not another." It's a glorious affirmation. Jesus lived, he says. Jesus died, and Christ is risen. These are the facts of history. And you will notice that he brings the hammer down on the nail of it. And then he begins to clinch it with a number of other arguments. Look at what he says. The first argument. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here's another argument, he says. In the very same way as our Lord on the Emmaus Road spoke to his disciples out of the Scriptures, Paul declares that these things are true because they are predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures. This was an event that was anticipated. This is an event that was expected. The resurrection was not something new. It isn't some kind of afterthought that is stuck on to the end of our Lord's life to give it a happy ending. This was predicted in Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Job 19, Hosea 6. It is there in the scriptures, in figure and in type and in picture. You find it in the Old Testament. That is why Christ upbraided his disciples, because of their unbelief. They ought to have known these things, because they were in the scriptures for you to see. Christ will rise again. And then he uses the argument of the testimony of the eyewitnesses, you remember in verse 5 down to verse 10. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, who not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He says he appeared to Peter, the man who had failed so utterly and so miserably at the time of the crucifixion. Yet look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. How do you account for the difference in the Apostle Peter? Peter himself tells us, this Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Peter is saying, my whole life has been changed by the knowledge of the risen Christ. Look at Mary Magdalene, weeping and distraught. Not even the very angels of God could comfort Mary Magdalene. But what is it like after she met him? She becomes an apostle to the apostles. He's risen. He's risen. And her life was transformed through meeting the risen Christ. Remember those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They were dejected. They had no hope at all. Yet look at them afterwards. They knew in their own experience that he was alive. They went back to Jerusalem with the thrill of it burning in their hearts. And Paul says he appeared again and again. He appeared again to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 people at once. And all of those people could give personal testimony that it was the Christ who had been crucified who was risen from the dead. And that risen Christ scattered any agonizing doubts that may have lingered in their minds after the crucifixion. Our Lord's death had extinguished all the hopes of his followers. His death seemed to invalidate every claim that he had made, and they were desolate when he died. But they were all brought to the place where they could testify with the apostle, but now is Christ risen. And he appeared to James. And finally, he says, he appeared to me on the Damascus Road. And that encounter changed the whole tenor of his life. He met with the risen Christ. And he spoke with those who had met and conversed with the risen Christ. So the apostle's whole life and thinking is now founded upon this glorious fact. And so he writes to the Philippians passionately about the power of the resurrection. And that does not just mean the power that raised Jesus from the tomb. He is speaking there about the power of the implications of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection. It is full of powerful, immense significance. And Paul says, I want to know more and more of that power of the resurrection. But it is all based on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is saying, I have no doubts whatever about that fact. And we have more reason to believe the Apostle Paul than any scholar who tampers with Holy Scripture. 10 distinct appearances, he says, to well over 500 people. There was never any surer evidence for the establishing of a fact in history, and only deliberate unbelief will deny such an attested fact. Now, all of that is the thrust of Paul's argument. He begins with the fact of the risen Christ, and from that he argues the fact of the general resurrection of all believers. He has dealt with the problem, if Christ is not risen, therefore. In verses 20 to 26, he deals with the affirmation, because Christ is risen, therefore. Here is the logical conclusion. Since Christ is risen, his people will rise also. Why? Because his resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. And Paul is speaking here about our Lord Jesus Christ, not so much as the substitute for his people, but he is speaking about Christ as the representative of his people. He is comparing the two great representative men, Adam and Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Think of Wesley's famous hymn. So we now, where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, and the skies. And those who are true believers are in Christ. They have been crucified in Christ, dead in Christ, buried with Christ, and raised from the dead with Christ, and they will be raised from the dead physically with Christ. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the assurance and the pledge and the guarantee of our own spiritual and bodily resurrection. Christ is risen. He has become the first fruits of his people. In other words, the guarantor, the pledge of the full harvest which will yet be gathered at the second coming of Christ. So that's the argument for the rest of the chapter. Death is not the end. I mentioned at the funeral service yesterday, when we speak about our dear departed, we are not accurate in speaking like that. They are not departed, they are the ones who have arrived. And we tend to go home and think that we have left them in the graveyard behind. The fact of the matter is, they've gone home to glory and left us behind. That's the truth of the matter. They have entered into the presence of Christ. One day, their spirits will be clothed upon with new bodies. And in those glorious bodies, we shall stand before God. And we shall be liberated in such a way that we will be able to glorify God as we should. And we shall enjoy him forever and forever. So having affirmed the resurrection of Christ as a fact of history, Paul now goes on to speak of it as a fact of experience. He applies the truth of the historical fact to the lives of the Corinthians and to your life and to mine this morning. So here is the doctrine. Not just in the outer court of our understanding, here is the doctrine at the very heart of our lives and our beings. By nature, as we are born into this world, we are all dead in trespasses and in sins. We all had our conversation in times past, he says, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all spiritually dead, he says. Well, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, we all know what it is for a physical body to be dead. The soul has departed, left the body. The body is insensible, it is incapable, it is unable to preserve itself. And it soon becomes putrid and obnoxious. It isn't a pleasant sight to look at, especially if it's been in the grave for any time. It isn't difficult to recognize whether somebody is dead or not. But what about those who are spiritually dead? How can we recognize them? Well, the spiritually dead person is not dead in other respects. They live in this world. They work in this world. They enjoy the things of this world. God can be seen all around them in the glories and the wonders of nature. The heavens above declare his glory. The earth shows forth his handiwork. But the spiritually dead person doesn't recognize him. The spiritually dead person can stand before all the wonders of creation and hold a brand new born baby in his arms and say that there is no God. He has no perception of spiritual things. His ear cannot hear the voice of God, his eyes cannot see the finger of God, and his heart doesn't feel the stirrings of God. And so you watch such a man in the various circumstances of his life. He receives goodness upon goodness, blessing upon blessing, mercy upon mercy. He has health, he has strength, he has soundness of mind. He marries a wife, he has children, he enjoys prosperity, and all of these things come from the hand of God, especially his health and his strength. But this man never sees God in any of these things. He will speak about his good fortune, his luck, his chances, and they seem to be his God. But he is dead to spiritual things, so dead that he cannot see the hand of God blessing him. At the same time, he may be a religious man, but he's still spiritually dead. He attends a place of worship like this. He says his prayers. He sings his hymns. He bows his head in prayer. He listens with other people to the preaching of the Word of God. But it's all a dull, monotonous service to him. He wishes that it was over sooner than it is, because he sees nothing in it and he gets nothing out of it. But there are others alongside of him, and they are enthralled by the Word of God, and they are communing with the Savior every moment that they are sitting there. They have the greatest pleasure in everything that takes place. And for them, the service is over too soon. Well, how can that happen? The same place of worship, the same message, and the same preacher. And one person is dead and the other person is alive. And God is speaking in the sermon, but the person who is spiritually dead does not hear him and does not perceive him. How is it that a man or a woman can live for 30, 40 years and hardly ever think about God? Because that person is spiritually dead. How is it that they can be alive and concerned about earthly things, material things, physical things, but they hardly ever give a thought to their own death and to eternity? They hardly ever have any interest in eternal realities, in the God who is revealed in Scripture. It doesn't excite any kind of feeling within them. How often have these people been warned of the brevity of life and the certainty of death and the awfulness of judgment and the terrors of hell, and they remain unmoved? Why? Because they are spiritually dead. They would soon wake up if their house was on fire. But spiritual danger doesn't move them. And sometimes the beauties and the wonders and the joys and the blessings of the gospel and the glorious prospects of Emmanuel's land are put before these people. And the hope is, by putting it before them, that it would turn their stony heart to be moved. But the same thing happens. They're not interested, and they're not concerned, because they're spiritually dead, and it doesn't interest them. And such people never pray. They may adopt a position in that chair and the appearance of praying, but they are like corpses while they are doing it. It is dead prayer. Open the Bible in front of such people, the most wonderful, wonderful book in the whole of the world. No book has a glory such as this book, showing you the way to immortality and blessedness and eternal bliss. But the spiritually dead person sees nothing in it. It is dry to him. It's unattractive to him. It means nothing to him. Why? Because he is spiritually dead. He is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. He is dead to Christ. He is dead to the love of God in Christ. He is dead to everything that is spiritual. And there are thousands and thousands of people in this nation today, and they are like that. They are spiritually dead. And there are thousands of them found in places of worship like this. Now, what is Christ's word to such people? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Awake, thou that sleepest, from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So here is the voice of none other than Christ himself, in all of his words, in all of his works. And that is the only hope for those who are spiritually dead. That Christ has come into this world. He has lived the life that we could never live. He has died that awful death on the cross. He has opened up the kingdom of heaven for those who will believe. He has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's risen from the dead. He has ascended up on high. He is glorified. He's given spiritual gifts unto men. He will give eternal life to everyone who turns to him and who believes on him as the only hope of their salvation. And that is the only hope for dead sinners. That is God's word to them. And whenever any dead soul does live, it is through the word of the gospel. It is not through the preacher. The preacher is simply an instrument. And the real voice that makes dead souls live is the voice of Jesus Christ. Does he actually speak to every person that is saved? Yes, he does. He applies his word that is preached to the mind and to the heart and to the consciences of men and women by the power of his Holy Spirit. And he gives them grace to repent, and he gives them faith to believe the gospel. That is why Christians pray, "Oh God, speak to this one and speak to that one." And that is why those of you that are here this morning and you're not here on a Wednesday evening, you know nothing about those people who are in these seats and they're pleading with God that God would speak to this one and that one on the Lord's Day. Because it's not your pastors that do it. If your pastors preached for 1,000 years, you'd never be saved by their voice. But they are the instruments of Christ. And he speaks through his word that they preach by his Spirit. And so we constantly pray, "Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Bid, Lord, thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus, thy blood and thy righteousness." And when Christ speaks by his Spirit through his word, spiritually dead people come to life. They are brought to the place of repentance and of faith. And those gifts are gifts, repentance and faith, gifts of God given to those people to enable them to truly repent and to truly believe on Christ. Now, you may be asking yourself the question this morning, and I hope you are. How do I know if I am among those who have been quickened into life? Well, the ultimate proof that a man or a woman is of God is that they will experience a new birth and they will have a new life. And as Pastor Fisher was saying this morning, it is something that you can see. It happens. And you can see men and women and young people and boys and girls being irresistibly drawn to Christ by his word. And their whole life is changed. Heaven becomes softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. And something lives in every hue that our Christless eyes had never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. And I want to say to you that you have a soul that is either saved or lost. And if it would be saved, it must hear the voice of the Son of God in the gospel. And Christ speaks through his word. So I urge you to place yourself under the word of God. Don't think that the mere hearing of it is enough. Ask God to quicken you. Ask God to speak to you. And if you truly seek after Christ, you will not be disappointed. Those that seek him will find him. Those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And even today in this service, you can be saved unto eternal life. What did Jesus say face to face with the reality of death? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. And the only way that you can be saved is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father has given the prerogative of saving his people to the Son. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. And whoever believes on him is not condemned. But those who believe not, they are condemned already. So there are a lot of condemned people in this church this morning. Not that you will be condemned, you are condemned already. And how do you escape the condemnation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Have you ever been in a deep sleep and somebody's trying to waken you up? It's if they're in another world and they're saying, come on, it's time to get up, it's time to get up. And maybe you are hearing the voice of God speaking to you this morning in the same way. It's as if it's from another world. But that voice is real. It is very real. And it is saying to you, come on, get up, awake. It's time to arise from the dead. And my dear people, I want you to get Christ in your heart. Get him in your heart. If he's not there in your heart at this moment, then he's just a brilliant theory. That's all. He's just an idea in your head. And you need to ask him to come down from your head and into your heart. And when you do, you'll become a new creature. In Christ. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And you'll love him. Because he's first loved you. And you'll follow him. And let me just close by saying this to those of you who are believers. Don't let the thrill and the wonder of the risen Christ be taken from you. Think what spirit dwells within you. Think that this risen Christ, by his spirit, is now resident in your life. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me, I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Enjoy him. And the more you enjoy him, and the more you thrill to the wonder of his risen presence, the more people will be attracted to you. And you'll be able to tell them what's different about you. It's not me, it's Christ. It's not me, it's Christ. Well, don't you know? It's Christ. It's Christ. It is fundamental that you hold to the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection, because so much hinges upon it. Not least that one day all the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and we shall be raised, and we shall be changed, and we shall meet the saints in the air, and we shall see him, and we shall be forever and forever and forever with the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, don't think that it's obliteration for you. You will be raised with a body, with a contemptible body, in which you will live for all eternity, lost, with no hope, with no second chance, and maybe none of your family, and not another person that you know. May God help you to come before it's too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that there are many of us here this morning and our hearts resonate to your word, that now is Christ risen. And we rejoice in all the consequences of that. Not only that we have seen in the past and that we experience now, but what we shall see and experience in the future. Oh, make it real more and more in our hearts and in our lives. And for those who are still spiritually dead, oh God, speak with that voice that wakes the dead and cause them to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.